Romans chapter 8. Let's begin in verse number 1. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse number 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, death, but to be spiritually minded, life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So, then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, last time we got together, we were looking at the 9th verse, which is a beautifully profound truth. The scripture says in verse number 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, we sometimes look at the fact that we can walk in the flesh, as is pointed out in the book of Galatians, and we might confuse that for actually having our life in the flesh. Well, verse number 9 allays our fears here. The scripture says you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, it's possible to walk in the flesh with all of its affectations, but we're not in the flesh before God. He's already judicially dealt with the flesh. Where did he do that? Somebody could say, since context is our guide, always, it would be in what preceding verse? Okay, that speaks of the fact that we're not condemned. Oh, we get a lot of them. But do you think maybe verse number 3 zeroes in on the truth? Here's what produces the fact that there's no condemnation in us. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, verse number 3, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That's part of the work of Christ on the cross. He condemned sin in the flesh. So that sin in the flesh, which it's possible for a Christian to walk in, is not what we are before God, because that flesh has no standing before God. Well, it does. It stands in condemnation. It already stands in condemnation. No further overt act is necessary to cause it to be condemned. It was condemned on the cross of Calvary, the same time that our sins were born in his own body on the tree. The sin in the flesh was condemned before God, has no righteous standing before God whatsoever. And so verse number 9 simply reminds us of this fact, but it's a beautiful thing to be reminded of. Now, if we don't know this truth, what might we fall victim to? Suppose that nobody had ever been taught Romans 6, 7, and 8, but they're Christians. What might they fall victim to if they don't know what we just discussed in the last several minutes? It could be, do you think the flesh stands in guilt and condemnation? Of course. So, how might that be used by religious hucksters? Yes, to get you to do more, to build an empire on your guilt and your sense that you may have lost your salvation. Did you ever wonder why it's so easy to sell that Arminian error that you can lose your salvation? And why does the devil wring his hands with glee when people do such a thing? Well, I used to be saved, but this horrible crisis came up in my life, and I just did some awful things, and I guess if I was saved, I lost it. Why would Satan wring his hands with glee over everyone that does such a thing?
Because it takes away that takes away their power and confidence that salvation should give them. And as you say, and try and train us every single week that we're ambassadors, and you can't be an ambassador if you're thinking you don't even have salvation.
Yes, that's absolutely true, but there's a greater purpose in Satan's view. Well, that's true. That's pretty much paraphrased what Rod said, and that is true. All of these things that you're saying is true, but, you know, C.S. Lewis is sometimes accused of having some really wacky ideas, but if you read the Screwtape letters, and you probably should read the Screwtape letters, the idea of writing diabolical letters is pretty off-putting at first. But when you stop and think about it, what the author is intending you to do is put you in Satan's shoes so that you understand what it is that he's up to. So, if you were in Satan's shoes, what would be your motivation for wanting people to think that they lost their salvation, in fact, raise up a huge man-made doctrine that proclaims that such could be the case, which is the great Arminian error.
You'd give up.
Well, you'd give up, yes, but again, back from Satan's point of view, what is Satan primarily up to? Sometimes we try to inflate our own sense of self-worth by saying it's all about us. What is Satan really up to? What do we learn in Isaiah chapter 14? He wants to be God, and he is the enemy of God. And so, do you think that mankind is really just a pawn on his chessboard? We'd like to inflate our sense of self-worth and say, well, it's all about us. No, Satan wants to have his 15 minutes of fame. He wants to be worshipped by the fallen angels, but he wants to be worshipped by the holy angels as well. And he wants to be worshipped by mankind because that does what to his enemy? Of course, he is the Antichrist or the anti-God. We're just pawns here. He'll gladly use us. So if someone is to say, I lost my salvation, how is that valuable to him? Yeah, doesn't he really say, God isn't really God because he wasn't powerful enough to save them to the uttermost that came to Christ by him, and so God lied when he said that? When you stop and think about it, isn't that really what it's all about? Yea, hath God said. It's amazing how clear it becomes when you stop and look at the scriptures concerning Satan's relationship with God, the Antichrist and anti-God, the anointed cherub that covereth is now the arch enemy and opposer of God. He wants to be God. Can he be God? No, he can't. So, the scripture says in another place that Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. Does it not? Well, let's consider in the context of what we're reading here exactly what that means. How did he destroy the works of the devil? And let's just consider Christians. We could look at Israel and we could look at the Gentiles, but let's just consider Christians. It's important to understand this. If you don't know who you are and what your place is, how are you going to fight the good fight?
He destroyed him by paying the price for our sins, for forgiveness.
Okay. How does that destroy the works of the devil? You know, most people would think, well, he's going to be cast into the lake of the fire. No, that destroys the devil himself. Christ came to destroy his works. He'll deal with his person at a later time. And so what Mary said is right, but there's more to it than that.
Well, we're given a new nature also, and there's power in that.
How did we get the new nature?
From the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, but... Pardon? If any man be in Christ, okay, how does a man get into Christ? By what process? Romans chapter 6.
We're going to go 9 and 10 and 13.
We could. Would you care to elucidate? Okay, but how does salvation work? Romans chapter 6. You just told us. Pardon? And? Yes. But what's the mechanism in Romans chapter 6? Mm-hmm. You're forgetting something really important.
Are we talking about Jesus' part where he died, he's crucified, buried, rose again?
Yes. How does that defeat the work of the devil so far as Christians are concerned?
Well, we reckon ourselves dead to sin.
How can you do that? I mean, anybody could say those words. You can reckon on something that isn't true, can't you? Okay, he paid the price, but what does Romans chapter 6 show us so far as the way into Christ? It's something that he talked to Nicodemus about in John chapter 3. Hint, hint. The new birth. That's why I limited this to Christians. As far as we are concerned, since we are Christians and we are studying the Word together, so far as we are concerned... How do we get into Christ? By way of the new birth. Now, that's important because doesn't your lineage mean something? What was your lineage before you were saved? Adam the first. Romans chapter 5, verse number 12. By one man sin came into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. There we are. Because that all have sinned. Why have all sinned? Because we inherited his nature. How does Christ destroy the works of the devil? By giving us a new birth, which changes our lineage completely. Now, who's our great ancestor? Christ himself, God himself. We're born now of God. That completely destroys the works of the devil. Now, there are a whole lot of things that go along with that, but this is the basic truth here, how that Christ destroyed the works of the devil so far as we are concerned. We're not related to Adam anymore. So how long did it take the new man to come into existence? Yes, it's instantaneous. As soon as we decide that we want to put our faith and trust in him, God gives us the faith to believe, and based upon that faith, we are then born again. And now, since we have a new birth, we're entirely unrelated to Adam in three aspects. Man is what? How's man composed? Body, soul, and spirit. Well, the new birth restores instantly a linkage. One of those three, which is it? The spirit. And then the Holy Spirit now takes up abode in the tabernacle of our bodies. So now we have direct communication all the time with the living God on a spiritual level. But there's also the soul involved in this. What's the soul the seed of? What does the soul do in man? His mind, his will, and emotions, his essential personhood. It's who he is as a human being, a human person. His mind, emotion, will, everything that goes with all that. Now, how did Christ destroy what the devil did there? Because when man fell, the first thing that went was his spiritual connection to God. What's the next thing that went? The woman that thou gavest me? Do you think that came out of his mind, his emotion, and his will? Of course. His soul fell as well. Now, he's spiritually dead, and he's soulically degenerate. Did something else happen?
Yeah, the body eventually died.
His body eventually died. In the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die. So the spiritual part of it was instantaneous. The soulical part, well, as long as it took him to figure out all this is God's fault. And then the body part, many, many years later. And Adam lived so many years, and he died. In fact, that's a statement we read over and over in the book of Genesis. And he died, and he died, and he died. Well, what part of those three are being talked about here in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 3, of which we are reminded once again in verse number 9? Pardon? I don't think so.
What was the question again?
Of the three components in salvation, the spirit, the soul, and the body, and Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, and the works of the devil were destroying all three of those components of man, so that he was a completely fallen being, no good in him whatsoever, spirit dead, disconnected from God, nothing good come out of that, fallen in his soul, now blaming God for his own misfortune, which he brought upon himself by his own volition, and then his body now in a state of decay and having every sinful fleshly desire dwelling within it. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. We talked about that at some length some time back. We had a message on that. Body, soul, and spirit. Of course. What's Paul dealing with in Romans chapter 7? How does he sum up his chapter 7 experience? You need to finish it now. Yeah, the body of this death, the fleshly lusts and desires, that's what he's warring against here. Well, we learn in verse number 3 that God dealt with that problem. Paul doesn't realize in Romans chapter 7 that that problem's already been dealt with. That's the great epiphany that he has here in chapter 8. I don't need to worry about this because the battle is already won. It's not something that I have to do. It's something that God has already done. The body is what? Condemned. Already condemned. But is it still alive? Of course it is. But do we, as born-again believers, have any relationship to it anymore? No, we don't. We don't have to obey it anymore. Isn't that in Romans chapter 6 and verse number 11? What are we supposed to reckon on? Yes. Absolutely. So when somebody says they can lose their salvation, what are they saying about God? Romans 6, 7, and 8 is a continuing stream of lies. God's lying about everything that he said. What's the first thing that a liar does? Accuse everybody else of lying? Of course. Absolutely. I'm the only one in this whole bunch that's telling the truth. God is lying. Well, this should relieve our minds then, shouldn't it? Verse number 9 says, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Well, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, what's that's the seal of? Remember, the Spirit is supposed to be a seal? Yes, it's the seal of our redemption. So even though the body of sin is still alive, if God has already dealt with it, what does that tell us? We don't have to deal with it. Isn't that great? Now, we do learn that we're not supposed to walk in the flesh, and there's a reward for us if we don't. What's the judgment seat of Christ about? Let's use the word bema, because it's a judgment of rewards, not a judgment of loss. But what's the basis of the judgment of rewards? Sure. Absolutely. Do we get any of the crowns that are mentioned in the scriptures for walking in the flesh? No. Absolutely not. But that's another subject for another day. What we want to see now is that Paul saying, oh, wretched man that I am, what was he actually saying?
He was saying
And Satan loved this when Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am."
He was feeling guilty, like his sins were before.
Like maybe God just gave me a part of a salvation? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I know that I've got the new birth because we did that in chapter 6. And I know that I'm supposed to reckon on the fact that I'm born again and don't have any relationship to any other thing other than God, but there is this sin in the flesh that's bothering me. And he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Now, he's saying it in ignorance here, because chapter 7 does come before chapter 8, last I checked. See how this is a progressive revelation? Step, step, step. Precept upon precept. So now he comes to the place where he realizes what? Because his question was, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, right? Well, what does verse number 3 in chapter 8 teach us? We've been already delivered from the body of that death. By what means? It stands condemned. The only hold that that body of death has on us is by trying to convince us that we have to fight it. And do we? No. The victory is already ours in Christ Jesus. And we'll get to that because that's the last portion of Romans chapter 8. That's where we get to the victory cry. But now the groundwork is being laid to show us that we indeed do have the victory. Am I making sense? It's important, really, to understand this, because if you understand this, all of the fiery darts of Satan fall where? On the breastplate of righteousness, or on the helmet of salvation? All of those fiery darts? Sure. Absolutely. Do you suppose this is something Satan doesn't want us to know? Do you think he really doesn't want churchianity to teach this? Yeah. Because if the Son shall make you free, you'll be free indeed. Absolutely. Okay, verse number 9 then. He's summing it up here. "But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his." We got started on that last time we got together, but let's come back to that once again. What is the true mark of a Christian? Having the Holy Spirit, absolutely sealed by the Holy Spirit. That's the second bullet point on the slide here. It's the universal sign and seal of salvation. So let's go to 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 20. 1 John chapter 3. By the way, is the author of 1 John the same John that wrote John chapter 8? Yeah, he might know something about this, don't you think? 1 John chapter 3, then, and verse number 20. "For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God, and whatsoever we ask we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment." Do you think that even the most devout Christian every once in a while has a guilt pang here and there? Of course. Well, John knew that too. So he's giving us an assurance here. Verse number 20, "For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart." In the ancient world, the heart was the seat of what? Pardon?
Emotion.
Yes, the soul, the mind, the emotion, and the will, and sometimes the bowels, too. So, do you suppose that maybe that fleshly mind that dwells in the flesh would occasionally gain our attention just for a moment? And we'd forgot that we ought to be reckoning in Romans chapter 6? Can happen to any of us, can't it? Because we're forgetful. Well, the scripture says in verse number 20, if our heart condemns us, and by the way, what was Paul's problem in Romans chapter 7? Why was he wretched? Do you think his heart was condemning him?
Yeah.
Of course. Of course. Well, now John comes along here and says, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart. What does that mean? If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. Mm-hmm. Yes, that would be a valid observation. We should never put trust in our own souls.
Another way of saying it is, you can't trust man.
Yeah.
You can't trust, you can't trust pastors. And here he's saying you can't even trust yourself.
Yes.
And it's okay because God's greater than that anyway.
So what does that mean then? God is greater than our heart. What's the point he's putting across here?
God does not condemn.
Yes, you can condemn yourself, but God hasn't condemned you.
No.
That's what he's saying. Pardon?
Sometimes that's the hardest. Forgiving yourself is the hardest thing.
Of course. Yes. Satan knows that, and he makes great and good use of it. Or should I say, bad use of it.
And it's our memory that keeps coming back, too, that regret and
yes.
The horror of seeing how you were
mm-hmm.
and what occurred.
And so what's the Spirit telling us here in verse number 20? If our heart condemn us, and it does, God is greater than our heart? Like maybe we shouldn't listen to our heart? Was Paul listening to his heart in chapter 7 of Romans? That was the mistake, wasn't it?
God is, how does it say, God is not a man that he should lie?
Yes.
Back to the truth.
Very good. That's true. Absolutely. So verse number 20. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Knows all what things? Yes, he knows that, but this is in the narrow context if our heart condemns us.
He knows that our heart's going to condemn us.
And so, he knows all of what things in relationship to that?
Our weakness.
Yes, but that's going back into what Brother Casey said. What does he know that Paul didn't know in Romans chapter 7? Yes, he knows that. Did God know the entire plan of salvation before the world ever began? So, did God know exactly how it was that he saved Paul? Did Paul know it? Does that shine some light on the verse? God knows some of the things that we don't know. He already knows how he's orchestrated the plan of salvation and that it's complete, but sometimes we don't know it, and because we don't know it, do you think that gives Satan an advantage? Of course it does. But if we're putting our faith and trust in God to take care of everything, can't we just say God knows? Isn't that what he's encouraging us to do here? Of course it is.
That's a wonderful verse.
It is. It's a wonderful verse. Verse 21. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. Well, that's the easy part, isn't it? verse 22. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. You know, if you took this verse out of context, you could make it mean lots of stuff, couldn't you? What did John do to seal off that from happening? Somebody could say, well, he put verse 23 after verse 22. So now you don't have to guess about which commandments are being talked about here. What commandment is being talked about?
To believe on the name.
Yes, absolutely.
And love one
another. Absolutely. Isn't that beautiful? These are beautiful things. Titus 3:5. Titus chapter 3 and verse number 5. Titus 3, verse number 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. What is this washing of regeneration? Sacerdotalists would obviously say, well, it's water baptism. Any fool can figure that out. Well, let's refuse to be that kind of fool.
It's like the same renewing of our mind that Romans talks about.
He's speaking of the new birth here, then. If we kind of enlarged what you've just said. Yeah, he's speaking of the new birth. The washing of regeneration. What does the word regeneration mean? Or regenesis? Or again genesis? A new beginning. Genesis means beginning. So regenesis means a new beginning, a re-beginning, if you will. It's the new birth? Regeneration? It certainly is. Now, sometimes we think of regeneration as renewing something, like taking something old, like an old barn, and throwing a coat of paint on it. And it's undergone regeneration, has it? No, it's still the same old barn, it just got a new coat of paint on it. How would you regenerate the old barn? Tear it down, raise it to the ground, and carry all the pieces off site and bury them, and then build something entirely new. That's regeneration. Do you think that churchianity has the wrong picture of regeneration? Isn't their idea of trying to make the old man into something new? Kind of clean it up, put some lipstick on it. It's still a pig. Absolutely. Verse number 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Do you think there's that sign once again, that universal sign? If any man have not the Spirit of God, he's none of his? Let's move on to the next bullet point then. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 9. Let's read it again. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Well, I decided we'd better once again make a point concerning sign gifts and their misuse in modern days. So, third bullet point. Evidence of the possession of the Spirit is not by the presence of the outward sign gifts, because those can be faked. if you watch a Benny Hinn revival and you're a rube, is it easy for Benny to gull the rubes? How does he do it? He has shills in the audience, or shills on the stage, who fake some condition, and then he cures them, and miraculously, I can see, and it's not a Barks Root Beer commercial. Well, the scripture does say to be filled with the Spirit, but what does that mean? Since you've brought it up, let's talk about it. The scripture says be filled with the Spirit. Now, he's talking to people that are Christians.
Is it by getting your rooms cleaned up? The Holy Spirit works on things?
Yeah, it means to allow the Holy Spirit to do his work in you. Yes, it's not to get the Spirit. It's to allow the Spirit now to do the work that God intends for the Spirit to do in us. And by the way, would that include sign gifts? Now, I put tongues up here because this is the easiest one to debunk. When we think of the real sign gift of tongues, what was its purpose and thrust? Okay, that's what you say is true, but that's not the primary thrust. It was to a certain people group, not just anybody. To the unbelieving Jew. It was a warning of impending judgment, yes. But it was a sign of to the unbelieving Jew of what? The operation of the Holy Spirit. Absolutely. Was there a place for that in apostolic times? And why?
Yeah, there would be a place because there were so few Christians, and so tongues, you could talk to a group and meet each person.
You could, like on the day of Pentecost, where tongues are first mentioned, sure. It was for the purpose of preaching the gospel to people that couldn't understand one another's speech because they had lived in various other countries long enough that they had forgotten how to speak their own native language. So that's true. But on the day of Pentecost, who was it that was gathered together to hear Peter's sermon? And why were they there? Because it was one of the feast days where it was demanded that they all, herald Jewish males, appear before the temple in Jerusalem. So these are Jews that speak different languages, and so what you say is true, but there's something else, too.
What holiday is after Passover?
Pardon?
That they were all gathered together for?
Pentecost.
Well,
50 days.
Well, yeah, but is that a Jewish thing?
Oh, yes.
Okay.
Yes, the Feast of Pentecost is one of the feasts in the calendar at which the Jewish males had to appear before the temple. So, like tabernacles, like we're talking about in John chapter 8, that's another one where they would have all been gathered together and they kind of stayed over after the feast day to hear what Jesus had to say, and they gathered in the temple. Okay, so it's Pentecost. It was 50 days after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. So
it was 50 days after Passover. If you were a Jew, it was 50 days after Passover.
Yes.
And we just still call it Pentecost after the Jews.
Yes. It's one of those words that in the King James that's not translated. If it was translated, it would be translated 50 days. Pentecost. Little Greek lingo out there, as Rush likes to say. Or was it something else? Okay, back to work. Why would the gift of tongues become unnecessary?
Because churches have been established?
Well, yeah, churches have been established. Paul went forth and established churches, and one was established in Jerusalem that very day of Pentecost. Because ecclesia just means a called out body of born again believers. There they were on the day of Pentecost, the very first day of their salvation. So, yes, what you say is true, but there's more to it than that. And they have.
We don't need to hear it anymore because we're not going to. We don't want to.
Okay, that's true. Paul reaches the place in the book of Acts where he shakes the dust off his feet concerning the Jews and doesn't bother going into the synagogues anymore. That is true, but there's still another truth here. And you should be staring at it as we're working through all this. You are reading it for yourself, aren't you? Because I could just be making this up. What are you reading? Pardon?
The Bible.
Oh, the Bible!
It's here and it's complete.
You mean the Word of God? When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away?
Well, that's not a prophecy. The tongue speaks before that, didn't
it? It's hard to say because you can't really put things in chronological order there unless you're told the order, and we aren't. Whether there be tongues, they shall what?
Cease.
And
that is what we know in part and prophesying part. There's your knowledge of prophecy. There's no more of this. You know, if you're a prophet now, and I think that there still is a spiritual gift of prophecy. But
there is.
That has to do with the discerning of Scripture and the revelation of the Holy Spirit. That way, there's nothing new. I mean, Paul flat out said, if anybody preach any other thing, let him be accursed. I think
yes.
A few times, just to drive that point in.
So, why would the sign gifts become unnecessary then? I just picked on tongues, but there's others.
Because we already have.
We have the canon of Scripture. We have the finished Word of God. They didn't have that in apostolic times. They needed their prophets. They needed the sign gifts. So, they had a purpose then, didn't they?
The other interesting thing about the tongues, as far as I understand it, is every time that they were spoken, it was in a language that somebody was...
Yes. Yeah, we could go on and on about tongues, but that's not our purpose here. What we're trying to point out in Romans chapter 8, verse number 9, is the evidence of the possession of the Spirit is not by manifestation of any outward gift. Am I making sense? Do you think that there could have been false tongue talkers even in apostolic times? What are tongues today? Gibberish. It's ecstatic speech. It's glossolalia. It's something you can learn. Most people can learn it. You can be taught to babble unintelligible gibberish. But what did Paul say that you were supposed to have is order in the church whenever anyone spoke in tongues? You were to have an interpreter, which would imply what? The interpreter could understand the tongues because he spoke that language, or at least understood that language? Absolutely. Because what was the important thing? The fact that tongues were being spoken? No, the fact that the church was being edified by the Word of God, which we now have a copy of in our hot little hands.
I do have a question. Is there a difference between the tongues of men?
How do we know that angels speak with longitudinal atmospheric vibrations emanating from vocal cords and received by eardrums, transmitted into the cochlea, and transmitted into electrical impulses into the brain. Yes, I believe that they did. Mm-hmm. Those are theophanies. Yes, they could take upon themselves the form of a man and the physical aspects of a man to speak, but are angels bodily beings normally? No, they're spiritual beings. Can they exist in a vacuum? Of course they can. They don't need all of these things that our physical bodies need, like oxygen and food. But what happens when you try to talk in outer space, assuming you could talk in outer space, but you can't talk in outer space? Don't try this at home.
Well, you'd run out of breath.
There's no medium to communicate the message. A vacuum can't transmit sound waves. So next time in Star Wars, when you hear the spaceship explode and it goes boom, what do you know? This just isn't... Yeah, this isn't very scientific. Sure. Do you see what we're saying here? Those things can be faked. But there are certain things that can't be faked. Unfortunately, we're over time now. But if it's external, can it be faked? If it's internal, what about that? What about that spirit of adoption that cries, Abba, Father, in our hearts? Could that be faked?
Or the fruit of the Spirit.
Yes. Yes. Absolutely. That's the last part. You are reading the slide. I'm starting to feel better about making it in the first place. Oh, you didn't. Oh, wow. How prescient of you. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you tonight for your wonderful word. And Lord, the way that it can speak to our hearts.